Good morning. So this has become my job, which I'm very happy about. Thank you. So since you're going to see me up here a lot, for those I haven't met yet, I'm Beth Talbot, and let's make sure we all meet each other. Today we're reading the book of 2 John, and during the week before I read, I try to read this in a lot of different translations and pick the one that sort of enlightens it the most to me, and none of them were, I wish I could have put them all together, but today I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Greetings. This letter is from John the Elder. I am writing to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. How happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink, for I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister, chosen by God.
Thank you, Beth and Mike. Again, greetings to those who are here today on this July 4th holiday. Greetings to you who are watching live stream on this July 4th holiday. Hopefully, the weather turns around and you can have a great Monday. Okay, I know certainly this long weekend, it's a long weekend for many of you, has been one that has been pretty rainy. And I think we're looking forward to better weather tomorrow. Well, today, we start what I guess I would call is a new sermon series, although this series is a total of one sermon. We're going to go through the whole book of 2 John today. This is the first time since I've been your senior pastor that the reader came up and read a whole book of the Bible prior to my sermon, because Beth just read the whole book of 2 John, which is the shortest book in the Bible. 13 total verses. That's how many verses are in this. And I don't know whether to call this a book, or do I call it an epistle, or do I call it a letter? It was Chuck Swindoll who said, well, if the Gospel of John is a book, and 1 John is a letter, then 2 John is a postcard. And I get why he says that, because that's a pretty logical way to describe what 2 John is, a postcard. Now, it is my tradition, for those of you who have been here a while, you know that every time we do a new book of the Bible, the first sermon of that sermon series, I start by giving you an overview of the book. I'll talk about the author, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to, what was going on at the time historically when he wrote it. And I'm going to do a little bit about a little bit of that here this morning, although we're talking 13 verses. I want to go to give you a little overview of this postcard that we call 2 John. Now, the author is John. We'll just keep that simple. The Apostle John's the author. And why he wrote this book was very, very narrowly specific, like a laser beam. Like most books in the Bible, there was a problem going on that he addressed. And this is the problem. During the first couple of hundred years of Christianity, the way the gospel was spread was simply this. Missionaries would go from town to village to town to village to city, and they would go to these places. They would stay 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, and they would promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they would go into those towns and cities and villages, normally there would be someone there who either was a Christian or who was sympathetic to the faith, and they would take them in. So they'd stay at their house for 5, 6 weeks. They would provide food for them, and they would give them provisions for their journey. That's the way the gospel was spread. Now, unfortunately, and you're going to hear a lot about this term this morning, unfortunately, the competing religion of the day also did exactly the same thing. Gnosticism, which I've told you before, was the biggest threat to Christianity in its first couple hundred years of in existence. It was more of a threat than the Romans, more of a threat than the Jews. Gnosticism was the threat to Christianity in the first couple hundred years of its existence. Well, the way they spread their philosophy was exactly the same way. Missionaries would go out, they would go to a town, they'd stay there, et cetera, et cetera. And John wants to make sure that Christians weren't bringing the Gnostic teachers into their home, putting them up for a month or so, giving them food, and giving them provisions for their way. He wanted to make sure that the Christians were not doing that and then promote heresy. This was a problem. So he wanted to make crystal clear to the Christians, do not put them up in your home. We'll see this as we get into the text today. Don't do that. So that's why John wrote this book, letter, whatever. I wish, and I knew this was an odd day to preach this message because it's the kind of message that when you're all said and done with this, the whole church really needs to hear because it's going to be a lot of this, the second half of my message is going to be almost like lecture. It's going to be teaching and not as much preaching. And that's because of the nature of what's happening in the context of 2 John. So if you talk to people in the church and they miss this one, tell them to look at it because it will help them to interpret almost the whole New Testament. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you a tool that's going to help you understand the New Testament better than when you came in this morning. At least that's my assumption. So let's continue the overview of the book. I think most of you know the movie A Few Good Men, right? I think most of you have seen it. You know it. It was 1992. Tom Cruise plays a lawyer, and he is defending two Marines charged with murder. And the two Marines say that they were ordered to do what they did, and he has to defend these two Marines. And there's another main character that's played by Jack Nicholson, and he's a really tough Marine officer. And there's a climactic scene in this movie that if you've seen it, you know this scene. And if you haven't seen the movie, you probably know this scene. It's where Tom Cruise is interrogating the witness, which is Jack Nicholson. And at some point, when nothing is going good in his interrogation, he's getting nowhere, he yells at Nicholson. You know what he yells, right? I want the truth. And what's Nicholson say in response? You can't handle the truth. Why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because 2 John was written for people who can handle the truth, who can. It is the shortest book of the Bible, 66 books, Second John is 13 verses, the shortest book in all the Bible. And in this book, as we still do the overview, John calls himself the elder. Now, that's typical John. John never called himself by his name. In his writings, he doesn't say, I, the apostle John. No. He uses all, in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sounds kind of prideful, but that's one of the ways he calls himself. Well, in this little letter, he calls himself the elder. In fact, the term the elder became very common in the early church to represent someone who had authority in the church. And that's what he calls himself, the elder. In fact, Chuck Swindoll tells us a little story to help us understand who John is. And I don't know where he gets this from. He says it's a true story. I have no idea how he knows that. But this is what he says. He says, one day, John was found playing with a very tame partridge, partridge being a little bird. And he said a very conservative brother came by and saw him doing that and completely rebuked him and said, John, why are you wasting your time with such things? And John responded apparently with this quote, the bow that is always bent will soon cease to shoot straight. And a little more about John, we come to Jerome. Jerome records this for us historically, what are called the last words of John, but they're actually the last couple of months of John's life. Because at one point, when he was clearly on the road to dying, his disciples came up to John and said, John, do you have any message for us? Do you have anything you want us to know? And John simply looked at his disciples and said, quote, little children, love one another. And as John continued to live for a couple of months after that, he kept on repeating that statement. And finally, in the last week of his life, Jerome reports that his disciples went back and said, John, do you have anything else you want us to know? And John looked at them and said, quote, it's enough. It is what the Lord has commanded. So our information about John reveals to us a little bit about his personality. That John is a figure that has a fiery temper. That he has great ambition. That he has undeniable courage. And at the end of his life, he had very gentle love. Now this letter, again, as we continue to look at the introduction, is addressed to somebody called the elect lady and her children. Now, I wish I could tell you who that was and what does that definitively mean, because scholars can't agree on what that means. They come up with three ideas. I'll give you all three ideas to who possibly John was writing this letter to. The first one is real simple. It's literal, that this was the name of a person and John was writing to this lady and her children. That's taking the name literally. Others say that the term may be some kind of complimentary term for a woman who hosted the church in her home. Okay, you have to remember that in the first few centuries, the church didn't have buildings. The Christian church had nothing like we have today. No such thing existed. In the first few centuries, the Christian church met predominantly either outside or more often than not in the homes of believers, okay? And if that's what this means, then the children are the people who go to church there. Now, the most commonly accepted explanation to who John was writing to, this is most commonly accepted, is that John was writing to the church in general, and the term is symbolic, the lady for the church, and the children is symbolic for the members. So that's commonly how it is interpreted. But it doesn't matter. Regardless of how you interpret that statement, who it's written to, literally or figuratively, the message is exactly the same. The message doesn't change at all. Just like when you go into the New Testament and you ask yourself, well, did that really happen? Is that a historical statement or is that a parable? What are we supposed to understand? And the truth is, it never makes a difference because the teaching is exactly the same whether it's a parable or whether it's an actual event. And we get hung up sometimes as theologians and scholars spending years trying to figure out the question is this real? Did this really happen? Or is this just a made-up story? And the truth is, who cares? The teaching is the teaching, and it doesn't change either way. That happens so often in the Bible, and we get hung up on the little things. We shouldn't. Get hung up on the teaching. That's why the statement was made in the first place. Well, let me get into the message a little bit now. Okay, you've got it. That's a little bit of an overview of 2 John. Well, in the first century, if you didn't realize this, the church faced unbelievable pressure from the inside and the outside. Now, the church started around year 35, okay? And then from like year 50 to year 100, there was unbelievable persecution in the church. Persecution ran rampant. False teachers arose. Some came from inside the church, some came from outside the church, and those false teachers threatened to deceive believers to turning away from Jesus' very simple message. Now, John writes here, and he warns Christians of the dangers they face and the actions they need to take. The key word from 2 John is the word truth. The message of the 13 verses is simple. Followers of Jesus have three responsibilities to the truth. We must know the truth, we must walk in the truth, and we must protect the truth. Those same three principles apply to us as we sit here this morning. So I want to look very briefly at these three principles before I get into the heart of the message. The first is this: followers of Jesus must know the truth. Well, the first three verses in John, 2 John, say this: to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Hear the word truth a lot in those first few verses, didn't you? Well, we instantly in 2 John, when you read those first three verses, we have a problem. There's a problem, America, because how do Americans determine the truth? What is the truth? Let me tell you how Americans determine the truth. The majority of Americans determine the truth by their feelings. Now, this is not only an observation I've made in my life, but this is a fact. Look at any poll regarding Americans and how do they determine truth. The vast, great percentage of them are going to say, by the way they feel. By the way they feel. Which means this: if you ask an American today, what is the truth about a certain situation, they'll tell you. Ask them in 5 years. And because they're feeling different, they'll give you a completely different answer. Americans have no problem with that. Because to Americans, truth is relative. Relative to how they feel. Now, again, that is a fact. So it's a problem when you have a book like 2 John that's based on truth. Because that means every week they read it, they can come up with a different meaning. Pontius Pilate asked the classic question, what is the truth? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly what Americans think about truth. And where do I go to find this? Well, you know where I go. I go to George Barner. Let me look at his, what's he say about his recent reports. This is what he says: 67% of adults said truth is always relative to their situation. So 7 out of 10 Americans say truth is relative based on where I'm at today. He said people are most likely to make the moral and ethical decisions on the basis of whatever feels right or comfortable to them at the moment. All right? He said the Bible or religious teachings were primary for a very, very, very small percentage of adults and teens. And then he goes on to say something that's not going to surprise you if you go to this church. He says, born-again Christians were statistically the same, surprising, as non-born-again Christians, and that a minority of born-again Christians believe in absolute truth, a small minority, and a minority based their moral choices on Scripture. So here we live in a world of relativism. That's where we live as Americans. Everything is relative. Therefore, things like sincerity in believing mean nothing. Nothing. You can sincerely feel a certain way, a certain day, and it'd be completely untrue. So you can't go by sincerity and you can't go by feelings. So why is it that we need to know the truth? Why is it important? By the way, this is all building to my important part of my sermon, which I'm a little ways away from at this point, and why I'm telling and hammering this home. Why is it important for us to know the truth? I mean, who cares? Right? If you believe the truth today is a certain truth, why is that going to impact your life? Let me give you some reasons why it's important to know the truth. Our salvation is at stake. It's probably a good starting point. Our growth and our strength is at stake. Our witness is at stake, and our future is at stake. In verse 8 of 2 John, it says, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." So what is truth to a Christian? I'm going to keep it real simple. Truth is Jesus Christ. That's what truth is. Truth is a person. Truth is historical facts. It is not a philosophy. It's not a bunch of rituals. For the Christian, truth is Jesus Christ and the historical facts that come with him coming to earth. Now, let me get into a little bit about what I'm going to call the meat of the sermon with this next scripture reading from Galatians. This is written by Paul. And I want you to know that Paul wrote this for a very, very specific reason. And you're going to hear a lot about this for the rest of this message. This is what Galatians 1, 6 through 8 says. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said and now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Okay, what is Paul talking about? Well, I'm going to make this real clear. He's talking about Gnosticism. Friends, we don't understand how much of an impact this had in the first 200 years of the church. Most scholars I've read almost say with a chuckle that the reason the American church does not understand the New Testament is because they don't understand Gnosticism. Do you know every one of John's books was written to combat Gnosticism? Almost all of Paul's books were written to combat Gnosticism. All of Peter's books were written to combat Gnosticism. They wrote these books because this was a problem that was everywhere they went. Everywhere the Christian gospel went, the Gnostics went. Everywhere. We read statements like I just read from the middle of a book, and we never correlate it, well, he's defending the Christian gospel against Gnosticism. No, we just read it and move on. Well, we can do that, but we will not have a real good understanding of the New Testament. I'm going to read some more of this, and I'm going to give you some examples of what I mean this morning. From 2 Corinthians, here we go. Paul writing. Listen to what he says. "If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am at the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. He's talking about Gnosticism. The super apostles were the Gnostic missionaries who went out, some of the best orators in the entire world at that time. They were all trained speakers, all of them. Paul says, I probably don't speak as eloquently as those guys, but I know what I'm talking about, is what he's basically saying. All right? This concept inundates the New Testament. Everywhere you look, you see the writers combating the Gnostics. Now, you don't read the word Gnostics or Gnosticism in the Bible. You know why? We made that up. That's what we call it. That's what we call their philosophy and culture, because the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. So that's where we get this from. So when you read the Bible, he doesn't say if some Gnostic comes to you and preaching a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach. No. The Gnostics are called false teachers, usually. They're not called Gnostics. They didn't have a name back then. So that's why you never read this name and you think, how could this be such a big deal if I never read it? Well, because they call them all different names under the sun. All right? So you're not going to read about the word Gnostics or Gnosticism in the New Testament. Okay? But that philosophy almost brought down Christianity. You know, they were added to our number daily as Christians. Believe me, they were added to our number daily as followers of this teaching of Gnostics. Trouble is, you don't know what the teaching is, for the most part. You know one thing that I've told you over and over again, that they believed that matter is basically evil and the spirit is basically good. I've told you that a dozen times. But that's all I've told you. Because I haven't spent the time teaching what Gnosticism was so you can understand what the apostles were fighting. But we're going to do a little bit about that this morning. Okay, you're going to leave here understanding what Gnosticism is a little more when you leave this place than when you came in. And hopefully in doing that, you will have a much better understanding when you read some of the New Testament. You say, there it is. Look what he's, I know why he said that. And it's going to help you in some areas not feel condemned. And I'll show you that in a while too. Because some of the things John says, he's writing to the Gnostics and to their believers. And you think he's writing to you, the Christian. And it sounds like you're not a Christian because he says these condemning things. If you don't do this, you don't have God. And you think, oh my, I don't do that. Does that mean I don't have God? He's not talking to you. He's talking to the Gnostics. And so he doesn't want to beat you up. He's not trying to beat up Christians. So this is a very much a big deal. And here in 2 John, where he writes specifically about the problem of housing these teachers, I found it the perfect chance to talk about this subject. Okay, so I've already told you the basic doctrine of Gnosticism. Matter is essentially evil. Matter is anything you can touch. The chair is matter, your body's matter. Anything you can touch is matter. Okay, and that the evil, that the spirit is essentially good. Okay? Now, Gnostics argued that God himself could not touch matter. God couldn't touch matter because it was evil. So the Gnostics said that God did not create the world. Okay, let this build on you as you see what the problem was. So they said God did not create the world because he could not have. So how was the world created? Well, they said what God did is God created a series of emanations. Now, I hope you know what the word emanation means. It's the best word to use here, but I'm going to tell you. Emanation is, let's say, a spirit God created. You can call it that. A better word is emanation. But God created what they said is a bunch of emanations. And this is how it worked in Gnosticism. Every emanation God created was further from God than the one before it. So God's first emanation is not too far from God. But then God creates another emanation that's a little further from God, and another one that's a little further from God, and another one that's a little further from God, until finally, God creates an emanation that is so far from God that that emanation creates the world. Because that emanation could touch matter. All right? Now, that is not the worst thing they taught. Because they taught, were not only did God create these emanations, but the further they got away from God, the more hostile they actually became to God. And so when you get far away, these emanations did not understand God, and they were hostile to God, and yet that one out here created the world. All right? That is what the Gnostics believe, that God had nothing to do with creating this world. Now, does that bring this statement more into context? John begins his gospel with this statement. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Why does John say that? Because he's combating Gnosticism. That's why John goes down a few verses later and says, God so loved the world. Gnostic says God hated the world. He couldn't touch the world. He had nothing to do with the world. See, a lot of what John is writing is to directly combat that other philosophy that was in the house next door. Okay, this was spreading like wildfire throughout the world in the first couple of centuries. All right? So, in face of the Gnostics who mistakenly spiritualized God into some kind of being who could not possibly have anything to do with the world, John presents a Christian doctrine of God who made the world and whose presence is in the world. And the reason he was so strong in those points is because he was combating this other philosophy. That's why it's in there. That is why it's in there. So, the Gnostics held that Jesus was one of those emanations. Okay, they don't say if he was one that was number 1, 2, 3, or 10. They don't say where he was on that list. But they do say this. He was one of those emanations. So therefore, he is not God at all. He's not divine at all. They said at the very most, Jesus was some kind of demigod, but he was distant from the real God. And that he was simply one of the chain of lesser beings that God created in this list. The Gnostics held that Jesus, of course, had no real body. Of course he couldn't have a real body, because that would have meant matter, and that would have meant that God created evil, and then Jesus was some kind of phantom without real flesh. They would say Jesus, for example, when he walked on the sand, he could leave no footprints, because his body had no weight, had no substance. That's what the Gnostics taught about Jesus. And why do you think that John would tell us the word became flesh? He wanted the Gnostics to know this. He wanted everyone who heard those Gnostics teach that the word became flesh. John insists that God became flesh and declares that anyone who denies that fact is moved by the spirit of the Antichrist. So the Gnostics' heresies fell into one of two categories. Basically, they either believe that Jesus was not divine, but simply one of these series of emanations from God, or that he was in not any sense human, but a kind of spirit-shaped man. Now, has that impacted us today? I say, absolutely. There are a lot of heresies today that are still entrenched in Gnosticism. You know, there are heresies that deny the person of Christ, deny the sufficiency of Christ, and deny the availability of Christ. Let's look at those for a moment. There are those who are deceived about the person of Jesus Christ. There is one sign of the true Redeemer and Savior. He is the one who came from God into the world as a man. The incarnation is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And if you don't know what that term means, incarnation, it's kind of a theological term. It's really simply this. It's the process of God in heaven, Jesus in heaven being God, then coming down and becoming man, that process is called the incarnation, God becoming man. And if a person claims not to believe in the incarnation of the Lord, not only is that person in error, I would question whether or not they can possibly even be a Christian. All right? The incarnation is critical. But there's another type of error that gathers around a misunderstanding, a false conception of the teaching of Jesus. What does John say about this? Well, verse 9, John tells us this. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have any of you run ahead and done something that God wouldn't have been pleased of? My guess is the answer is all of you have done that. All of you have done that. And John says here, if you've done that, you don't have God. You don't have God. Here's one of those times. John's not talking to you. John's not talking to believers. He's talking to those who have accepted Gnosticism, those who accepted this false doctrine. He's not beating you up. You got to understand this. A lot of these things where it appears that he's making judgmental statements, he is making judgmental statements against the Gnostics, against what he calls the Antichrists, the false teachers, not against you, his brother and sister. Listen, there was a thought back in those days, back almost 2,000 years ago, there was a thought that the teaching of Jesus was too simplistic. This is what the Gnostics taught. It was too simple. It was like first grade teaching. And the Gnostics said, we're going to teach you high school and college level religion. We're going to teach you religion that is college level. You don't need that baby Jesus stuff. That's baby talk. It's infantile. You don't need that stuff. Is way behind you. Listen, there are many people today who think the teachings of Jesus are infantile. You know, the modern man, we've grown way beyond the teachings of Scripture. They're too simplistic. They can't relate to us today. Look how sophisticated we are. Well, here's another example about John, what he's talking about. If someone goes beyond or departs from the revelation of Jesus Christ, considering it too simple, and they tried to add something to the teaching of Jesus Christ, which the Gnostics did. They took Jesus' teaching as their base, and they added a bunch of junk to it because this just didn't cover it. Well, John tells us this in verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Scholars say John is being sarcastic there and just slapping the Gnostics in their face, and this is a very sarcastic statement John is making to them. He's not making this to us. Okay, this is not to us, to beat us up for somehow that, you know, we're going to lose what we worked for. Friends, do you work for your salvation? I hope your answer is no. I hope it's no. You don't work for your salvation. You are saved by faith through the grace of God. Okay? But these false teachers were coming along and saying that, you know, you guys have missed the boat. Jesus' teaching is for when you were in first grade. Now you're older. You can't go by that junk anymore. Let us tell you what he really meant. Again, Gnosticism. It inundated their culture. You know, Peter talks about it all the time. Paul talks about it all the time. Jude talks about it. John talks about it. It was the culture they lived. And sometimes we confuse statements made directed at Gnostics to us. And sometimes those statements can be condemning of us. And we can go to bed at night wondering, like I talked about a couple of weeks ago, I wonder if I'm a Christian. Because, man, I read something in church today that seems to really be problematic. And it was never intended to be focused at you. But that's the way you've taken it because you don't get the culture. So you need to keep this in mind when you read your New Testament. that this problem was addressed everywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere. But it usually was under the guise of false teacher. Okay? They, again, never use, and they don't use names of the people who were the head of Gnosticism. We kind of think we know who they were. A guy by the name of Simon or Simeon was one of the proponents of this and kind of started the movement. But this movement was as big as the Christian movement. Okay? And they were targeting Christians because Christians already had demonstrated they wanted to have faith in God. They already demonstrated that. So the Gnostics said, okay, we can do this even better. We can show you to have mature faith in God because we have all the great teachings. You know, and this whole thing about Jesus being God, forget that. That's just a bunch of baloney. You know, that's a fairy tale because Jesus is one of those emanations down the road. He's got nothing to do with God. Okay, as you can tell why that's problematic for the disciples, for the apostles. Okay, believers must also walk in the truth. Let me read verses 3-6. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. You have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Again, that's a statement combating Gnosticism. We are to walk in obedience to his commands. To his commands. Now, there's a danger of contending for the truth. And this is found in another one of John's books. It's found in Revelation. It says this, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate, this is direct at Gnosticism. Listen to what it says. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Friends, I want to remind you that we have a watching world. And they want to know that we care about them before they hear anything about what we know about Jesus. It was 35 years ago, maybe 38 years ago, I was at a Sunday school convention in Nashua, New Hampshire. The speaker was John Maxwell. And John Maxwell said something in a very casual manner. It was one sentence. The moment he said it, I wrote it down, and that sentence changed my life. I never told John Maxwell that, but that one sentence. Honey, do you know what it is? What is it? You got it. My wife knows that statement that changed my life. John Maxwell said to the group, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's something every Christian should adopt into their philosophy. The world wants to know that you care about them before they'll ever listen to your message of Jesus Christ. They lost their first love. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's where it begins with love. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Gnostics weren't big on love. They were big on knowledge. That was their focus, on knowledge. All right. Okay, next, we must know the truth and walk in the truth. Verses 7 through 11 says this. Again, tell me if you don't scream Gnostics when you read this. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have now gone out into the world. And here they're called deceivers. All right? Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out you don't lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And here's about welcoming people into your home. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Again, this he's addressing this whole little 13 verses about Gnosticism. Every verse. He's telling the people, stay away from these people. They're deceivers. They're false teachers. They're antichrist. Call them whatever you want. Stay away from them. Guess what? They sound great. They are sincere. They're great speakers. They're convincing. They could fool a lot of people. A lot of people. You know, they're like some of the cults today. Talk to some of the cults today. You know what they don't do? Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll sound sincere. They will sound loving. They may even be loving. They will sound like they know what they're talking about. And they never will address Jesus Christ directly because they know. They know that most people have been to Catholic Church or some Christian church. So what they do is they avoid the issues that will raise red flags. So they raise no red flags. So they come and talk to you for an hour and you say, wow, that was good. They sounded, all you have to do is ask them one question. Is Jesus God? Now you'll get the truth. And the truth will be all over the place. And they'll be giving you 5, 10, 15 reasons. And by the time they're done, you're not even sure if they said yes or no. Okay? John is saying, be careful of these Gnostics. They are very clever. They're very devious. And that's why he's telling Christians, don't take them into your home. Because you would say, well, why would a Christian take them into the home? Because they don't know who they are. They sound so good. And they're saying all the right things. Unless you know the questions to ask. Now, the scripture tells us, don't be blown around by the wind. You know, so any sound, any doctrine that sounds good, you're going to adopt. Listen to what it says in Ephesians. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Here we go. We will no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth between the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Again, this is fighting Gnosticism here, what I'm reading. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all grow up into him who is the head, the Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know how many places I go in Scripture that's combating Gnosticism in the New Testament? We'd be here 5 hours. I could give you chapter after chapter after paragraph that you've read some of these paragraphs 5 times and you never got the concept of what they were doing. They're combating Gnosticism. False teaching. By the way, this is a problem today. And the reason it's a problem today is because, in my opinion anyways, the depth of doctrinal knowledge in the church is lacking greatly. So therefore, the church or people in the church are inclined to be taken away by any wave of teacher that sounds really good. I see it with teachers, with pastors on TV. They are eloquent. They have beautiful worship teams. They have beautiful facilities. They're sending money off to help with kids in Africa. And we can get all caught up. And wow, they're really, really godly people. And I say, really? That's what people said about the Gnostics. Really? Now, I'm not saying who's good and who's bad. Sure, some of them are good. Sure. And sure, some of them are bad. Really bad. And there's a bunch of Christians following those bad ones. Because they've just been swept up. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Do you think this only happened back 2,000 years ago? There was a problem then for sure. But friends, it's a problem today in the church. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You don't come to church and say, my pastor said it. It is the gospel. It is the truth 100%. Well, I hope that's the case. But that's not good enough because I said it. That's not good enough. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to check out. When we're preaching up here, you need to check out what we're saying. Is it true? We can make mistakes. We'll sincerely try to give you the truth. Yes. Every Sunday. But check it out. And if you have a problem, call us. I've had several people call me in the last, I had someone call me just last week and say this. If you were here last week, you know the sermon. And the person said, Pastor Gene, in your sermon, you said that we should not pray for our kids to go to heaven. I thought, what? What? I said, of course I never said that. I thought that's what I heard. I said, you heard wrong. Why would I ever tell you don't pray for your children to go to heaven? I said, what I did say, wouldn't you wish it was easy enough that we could just pray for our spouse or our child and they'd be in heaven? That's what I did say. Wouldn't we all like it to be that easy? We pray for the people we love to go to heaven, and they all go to heaven. But this person took it as, I said, don't pray for your children to go to heaven. So, and I'm glad she called me. Because if she hadn't have called me, she actually may have believed I had said that. And if she really was blindly following me, maybe she thought that was the truth. That's crazy. Okay, so check things out for yourself. Know why you believe what you believe. Be able to explain it. If I say to you, do you believe Jesus is Lord? I hope everyone here says, yes. And my next question may be, prove it. How do you know? Can you prove it? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Can you prove it? Can you go to the Bible and say, well, let me show you in the Bible what it says. Praise the Lord. I'll say, great. Because of course he's Lord. Of course he is. But can you give evidence to that? If your friend asked you, you know, could you give evidence to that? Well, I mean, I'm getting a little late here. Let me tell you a story. It's a story about an old man who came to visit his very old friend. And his friend was a music teacher. And as the man came in to the room to visit his music teacher, he just said to him across the room, hey, what's the good news today? Well, he said his old teacher got up from his chair, walked across the room, picked up a small hammer, and hit a tuning fork. And after the tuning fork produced its sound, he said to his friend, that is an A. He said, is it an A today? It was an A 5,000 years ago. And it will be an A 10,000 years from now. And he went on to say, you know, the soprano upstairs sings off key. And the tenor across the hall is flat on all his high notes. And the piano downstairs is out of tune. But he struck the tuning fork again and said, that is an A, my friend. And that is the good news for today. So why do I tell you that? Because the only hope for our world that is completely out of tune is to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth of Jesus Christ never changes. We don't have to sophisticate his message. It never changes. We don't have to improve upon what Jesus told us. It never changes, ever. And it's never going to change. That should give us a lot of confidence moving forward. We don't have to wonder what the truth is going to be in 10 years when it comes to the Bible or Jesus Christ. It's the same that it is today. It's the same that it was at creation. Whatever was true at creation is true today. It hasn't changed. And it's going to be true until Jesus comes back. That is the good news for us today. Friends, as you read your New Testament, I've given you an overview of Gnosticism. I couldn't explain to you how much of a problem this was with the early church unless I stood up here for hours and had some biblical experts on the panel with me. It was big, big, big. Every writer in the New Testament, except one, wrote against Gnosticism in their writings. Sometimes we confuse those writings for them putting down us, when that was never the intent. The intent was to put down the Gnostics. And sometimes we incorporate that into our life and we get down and think we're not good enough. John would never do that. Never do that. No, John loved the brothers and sisters in Christ. He loved them. He wanted to educate them and wanted to teach them. But he was not out to condemn them or judge them. If you find a judgmental statement in John, read it two or three times, and I can assure you, he's not talking about you. He's talking about what he calls the Antichrists, the false teachers. He's talking about the Gnostics. And not only John, but Paul. And not only Paul, but Peter. That's why scholars say if you don't understand anything about Gnosticism, you cannot have a good handle on the New Testament, because so much of it is written in contrast to that teaching. All right? Okay. Well, there's your course on Gnosticism today. I hope you take it away from here. And again, when you read something in the Bible, it seems to be condemning you. Read it three or four times and ask yourself, are they talking to me? Now, listen, there are times Jesus was pretty straightforward. Jesus did say, if you don't do this, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's pretty simple. Jesus never makes his statements complicated. And Jesus, by the way, when he talked, Jesus was not combating Gnosticism. That's one thing Jesus did not do. So when Jesus speaks, he's not combating Gnosticism. When all the apostles speak, they are, not Jesus. All right, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, for your word and all of the intricacies that your word holds. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit can help us interpret your word in spirit and truth and apply it to our lives right where we are at the moment we read it. I pray, God, for all of us that we would be readers of your word, God, and that we would listen to your Holy Spirit, help us interpret properly what you are teaching. And in doing so, God, we could all live lives that emulate you and emulate your love and your grace and your mercy, and we could extend those things to the people you put in our path. So thank you again, God, for this day. Thank you, God, for what July 4th means in this country and celebration of freedom, God. And I pray that you'd be with us throughout the week and that we would continue to worship you throughout the week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.